Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. This podcast is going to be part two of a study of John chapter 14. So if you've not listened to part one yet, you may want to check that out before you listen to this one. It should be the previous podcast. Before we get into this study, let's ask God to help us understand what we're about to read. Father, thank you for putting this in your word. It's one of our most loved chapters, Lord, and I thank you that you've given it to us to comfort us, to give us peace, to teach us about you. And I pray that as we study your word together right now, that you would be teaching us. We know that if you teach us, if you speak to our hearts through your word, we learn and we grow. We become more like Jesus. So we're asking you to do that and get glory for yourself as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're down to verse 15. And verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, he's going to emphasize this by saying it again and again. And the point, of course, is that obedience is evidence of our love for Jesus. So in verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then he says it negatively in verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And so he's wanting us to make sure we understand this point, that it doesn't make sense to say we love Jesus but are not obedient to him. So if we love him, we will be obedient. We'll be keeping his commandments. But I think there's a possibility here that this could be misunderstood, and we must not misunderstand it. While it's true that if we love him, we'll be obedient, it is not true to say that loving Jesus and keeping his commandments are exactly synonymous. They're not exact synonyms. One way we can tell that is by reading the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You remember that letter? It made very clear those guys were doing pretty good when it came to the letter of the law. They were obeying, in a way, external obedience anyway. But God warns them, you've lost your first love. You've left that love you had at the beginning. And you need to get that love back. So it's not exactly synonymous. Maybe we could illustrate it like this. I could say, if I love my wife, I'll do the dishes. Because doing the dishes could be an evidence of my love for my wife. That's true. But I certainly am able to do the dishes with such an attitude that she doesn't feel loved at all. Even though I'm doing something she might really appreciate me doing, she can tell there's no love in this. You know what I'm talking about. So loving Jesus will result in obedience, but it's possible for me to read my Bible and pray and give and witness and go to church all out of a sense of kind of a legalistic duty. This is my duty. This is my responsibility. This is my obligation. So I'm going to carry it out and therefore prove that I love Jesus. Be careful. If I wash the dishes and turn around and look at Vicky and say, okay, I did it. That was my duty, right? I did my obligation for you. Is that good enough for you? There's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? Well, same way. We need to love Jesus, and there needs to be a joy there and a genuine love there. He's going to come back to this in just a minute. But let's look at verse 16 first. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Do you happen to remember the Greek word that's translated helper here in the ESV? Some translations it's translated comforter. In 1 John chapter 2, advocate. The Holman translation translates it counselor. Do you know what the Greek word is? You remember it? It's one of the more famous Greek words. Well, the word is parakletos. Sometimes you'll hear it said paraclete. And it's a compound word in the Greek built up of two other Greek words. Para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means someone who is called. So you put them together and you get someone who is called alongside to help or to counsel or to be a source of strength, a source of encouragement, a source of leadership, teaching. In 1 John chapter 2, it refers to Jesus. Here in the Gospel of John, clearly it refers to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying to his followers, look, I've been with you in the flesh for a while, full of the Holy Spirit, and I've been here to guide you, and you could see me, you could hear the words coming out of my mouth. I've been here to help you. I've been here to comfort you. But now you're going to have the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do exactly the same thing. There's another word in the Greek here that's very important and very interesting. And let me just say this as an aside. When I talk about Greek stuff, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm some kind of Greek scholar. That's just not the case. I'm not. But I know how to read about it. And so that's what I've done here. And what I've read says that the word another, the English word another here, is an interesting word. Because apparently there are at least two words in the Greek that can be translated another. One of those words is heteros, and that word basically means another, but not necessarily of exactly the same kind. Maybe sort of the same kind, but not necessarily exactly the same kind. It's a substitute, but not the same thing. But the other word in the Greek that's translated another is the word allos. And the word allos means something that's exactly the same. It's another of exactly the same kind. Same nature. And so when Jesus uses the word allos here, he's saying, I'm sending you someone who is exactly the same nature as I am. He's exactly like me. He's going to do exactly for you what I've been doing for you, but he won't be limited by a physical body like I have been. So what he means, of course, is right now, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm full of the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you physically, and I'm here to help you and to comfort you and to teach you and to lead you. But soon, because he and I are one, we'll be with you. But we won't just be with you. I'll be in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and not just for a few years, not just for a little while, but forever. So it's far better. And of course, one of the messages we're getting here is when we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. When we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus. He's going to make it clear also, when we have Jesus, we have the Father. When we have the Father, we have Jesus. God is three in one. You don't have part of God. You have all of God. We all do if we're in Christ. It's interesting how he drives this home in Romans chapter 8 by the way he chooses to use different phrases to refer to the indwelling presence of God in us. In verse 9, he says, however, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact, here's one phrase, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What he's saying is that the person living in us is called the Spirit of God. And then he goes on and says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, now he's saying the person living in us could be called the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. And then in verse 10 he says, but if Christ is in you, so now the person inside us, he says, is Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then in verse 11 he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you can use several different phrases to express the truth that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is living in us. So there's nothing wrong with talking about Jesus living in us. The Bible talks about that frequently. And it's perfectly true to talk about the Holy Spirit living in us. The Bible talks about that frequently. We are in him. And it's a way God communicates our unity with him, our oneness with him, our solidarity with him. It's also clear from this passage that the Holy Spirit is a person. There are some people who've gone astray and think that the Holy Spirit is some kind of energy or some kind of power that comes from God. But that's not what he's teaching here. If you study carefully what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you see very clearly he is a person, and he is God, and he's living in us. And he can't be separated from God the Son or God the Father. And what he says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, that really shouldn't surprise us because the world didn't receive Jesus. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that the world won't receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, the same ones who hated Jesus are not likely to turn around and embrace the Holy Spirit. That's not conceivable. That's not possible. And by the way, they'll hate us too. Jesus promised that, remember? If they hate me, he said, they'll hate you too. Because we're one with him. Of course, Jesus at that moment was filled with the Holy Spirit. These disciples were not yet, but soon they would be. About 50 days at Pentecost, he was going to come and live in them. And that was prophesied, by the way, by Ezekiel. This is in Ezekiel chapter 36. He said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, we're not just talking theology here. We're not just talking biblical truth that's kind of abstract. We're talking about something real. The Holy Spirit is living in us. And we must never minimize what that means. We have incredible power working in us. And we must not minimize that power. I'm afraid too many Christians will talk about how weak they are and how powerless they are. And it's true, in and of ourselves, we are weak and powerless. But we're not in and of ourselves. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us. We live in him, and he is powerful. And that's why God would say in Ephesians chapter 3 through Paul, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that's working in us. I'm afraid sometimes Christians have kind of reacted against some of the excesses, the non-biblical excesses we've seen. You know, we've seen people claim the power of the Holy Spirit to do all kinds of things. The prosperity gospel, I'm talking about the name it and claim it people, you know, the word of faith people. And they've gone to ridiculous excesses and they're doing it for the sake of greed and selfishness and claiming all this great power. And sometimes we react to that. And we say, well, we don't want to look like that, so we minimize the power of God in us. But we shouldn't. He can do awesome things through us. We just need to make ourselves available. But it's not for us. It's not so that I can have my way and get things done the way I want them done, satisfy my selfish desires. It's to bring God glory. But if we're all about him, if we're passionately in love with Jesus, and if we're wanting to bring him glory, then we can. And he will do it through us. He's glad to do that. He's powerful. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. And so, you are in the Father. And I in you. And so, the Father is in you. And again, he's emphasizing this wonderful union that exists between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and us. And nothing can separate us from him. So when we seem to be heading into troublesome times, and many of us are there right now, this solidarity we have with Christ, this union we have with him, this oneness we have with him, should be incredibly comforting. We're never going to be without him. He's going to be there to give us wisdom, power, strength, all we need to get through. Verse 21, Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if you take this verse out of context, you could read it the wrong way. We have to be a little bit careful with this. You could take it to mean he loves us because we first loved him. You heard that, didn't you? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, implying that if we love him, he'll love us. But we know that he loved us first. I don't think any of us would question that. He's very clear about that. In fact, he says very explicitly, we love him because he first loved us. John wrote that also, 1 John. Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or, in Romans, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, before we ever loved him, Christ died for us. So it doesn't mean that he loves us because we love him. Our love for him doesn't cause his love for us to fire up. But just because he loved us first doesn't mean he won't respond to our love for him with more love for us. And once again, I think we can see the analogy with a really, really good marriage. You know, when I think about my love for Vicky, it seems like the more I love her, the more she seems to love me. And the more she loves me, the more I love her. And it's the same with Jesus. And there's a love relationship that's growing and growing and growing. And because Vicky and I love each other so much, it's not a burden for us to spend time together. You know, we love it. There's nothing that we delight more in than figuring out a way to just be together for a while. Maybe get in a car and go for a road trip, just the two of us together. We love it. There's nothing we enjoy more. We delight in each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be with Jesus. You know, our love relationship with him ought to be delightful. It ought to be thrilling. It ought to be something that's full of joy, if I could use the word, abounding in joy. Abounding joy in Jesus. And if it isn't, I think we need to spend some time just getting to know him a little bit better. You know, we need to meditate and study the scriptures and understand who he is and what he's like and what he's done for us and how much he loves us. And when we start meditating on that, thinking about that, studying that, we'll get passionately excited about him, I believe. So it won't be an obligation, an obedience out of duty to demonstrate our love. It'll be something that's bubbling out of our hearts because we just are thrilled about him. We're delighted to do his will. And I think we can conclude very clearly that's exactly what John's talking about when he uses the word love. The word he's using, agapao, is not something that implies, okay, if I do this, 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 and this, and if I don't do this, 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 and this, then I can mark it down. I love Jesus. Move on. Regardless of how I feel. That's not what somebody's saying. Listen to his use of that word in some other context. In chapter 3, verse 19, he talked about men who loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They loved the darkness. Now, we know that doesn't mean that they felt an obligation or a duty to the darkness. That wasn't what was going on. They desired darkness. They craved darkness because they did all these bad things and didn't want to be exposed. So they enjoyed the darkness. And when he said in John chapter 12, verse 43, they loved, same Greek word, agapao, they loved the glory that comes from men. He didn't mean they felt a duty to go after the glory that comes from men. That didn't make any sense. No, they desired glory that comes from men. They craved the glory that comes from men. They delighted in the glory that comes from men. And when he says, we love Jesus, he's saying the same thing. We crave Jesus. We delight in Jesus. We desire Jesus. We take great joy in Jesus. Now, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, let's pause just for a minute and think about that. You might want to hit the pause button in this podcast and think about what are some of his commandments. Let's meditate on that a little bit. What did he say we ought to do? What kind of commandments did he give? Well, for example, he said we ought to learn to love the Lord our God. You remember how? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that we've got, all the emotional energy, all the mental energy we can muster, love God. He commanded us to follow Him. He commanded us to believe in Him. He commands us to abide in Him. He commands us to receive Him. And doesn't it just make absolute total sense that if we really delight ourselves in Jesus, if Jesus excites us, that we'll be doing these things? I mean, of course I'm going to receive Him. I love Him. Of course I'm going to follow Him. I love Him. I delight in Him. Of course we're going to believe in Him. We're thrilled with Him. Of course we'll abide in Him. Why wouldn't we abide in Him? We love Him. Because that's what we want with all our heart. That's what brings us joy. That's what brings us delight. We love Jesus. Let's not make it into some kind of mechanical thing here. And of course, the wonderful promise here is that not only will we be with Him and with the Father forever, but right now, we are in Him and we are in the Father. And when you think about that, you know, we saw earlier He's going to prepare a place for us and we're going to get to live in the Father's house. But there's a sense in which we're already there. Have you thought about that? We're already in Him. He's already our home. We live in Him. And He makes us His home, we'll see in a couple of verses here. He lives in us. So this oneness, this union with the Father, now and later, should bring incredible comfort. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, this is the disciple that's in other places called Thaddeus. Judas or Thaddeus said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, again, we've seen this over and over. These guys just don't get it yet. They're going to. We need to be patient with them. They don't have the Holy Spirit filling them yet. But when they get to Pentecost, they're going to get all of this. He's going to bring back to mind all that Jesus is saying right here. And they're going to get it. So let's be patient with them that they're not getting it yet. And then Jesus answers in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him. And we will come to Him and make our home with Him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read through those verses, I kind of feel like, wait a minute, Jesus, did You really answer Thaddeus here? Did You really? He said, "How would You manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" And it seems like You may be talking about something else. But the more you meditate on it, the more you think, no, He really is answering Thaddeus. And the answer is essentially, look, Thaddeus, the world doesn't love Me. So I'm not going to live inside the people who don't love Me. But I am going to live in you. And in that way, I'm going to manifest Myself to you, but not to the world. Because I'm going to be living in you, revealing Myself to you. But I'm not going to be living in the world, revealing Myself to them, because they don't love Me. Verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper," Parakletos, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." This is such an important verse. Because in this verse, Jesus reveals to us and to His followers at that time how they were going to be able to faithfully transmit the truth about Him. He's been giving them all this truth, and He says, this is how you're going to be able to do it. In our class, in our Bible fellowship Sunday school class, we're getting pretty old. And all of us are keenly aware of just how frail memory can be. Ours seem to be getting more frail and fallible every day. But let me just go a little beyond that. The truth is, that's true for young people too. Maybe not quite as bad as for us older folks, but their memories are pretty rotten too. I know, I work with them. I teach them every day. Their memories can be pretty lousy. And you know what? If we did an experiment if we got everyone who was at church on a given Sunday, and they're there, they're present, they hear the message, they sing the songs, and then the next day, very next day, we give all those people a phone call, and we say, look, I want you to write down everything you can remember from that service, including quotes from Brother Holly, and everything you can remember about what happened at church. It doesn't take much imagination to realize how incredibly, vastly different those reports would be. And I'm not sure how much I could trust what you remembered. I'm not sure how much I can trust what I would remember. You've done that, haven't you? Been to church and listened very attentively to a pastor's sermon. You thought, wow, that's a great message. And then the next day you said, boy, our pastor preached a great message. You said, what was it? What was he what he preached about? Our memories are terrible. Yet, years after Jesus ascended to heaven, God caused the New Testament to be written, 20, 30 years later. How could these men do that? You know, at best, human memory is just not that good. Well, Jesus tells us how right here. I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, we need to remember this. Jesus planned this. He planned it all from the beginning. To come, to live a perfect life for us that we couldn't live, to die on the cross to pay for the sins that we couldn't pay for, to conquer sin and hell and death and the grave and Satan, to be buried, to rise again, to ascend into heaven, and to send the Holy Spirit who would indwell these men and bring back to their memory all that He said so that they could write a perfect record of everything He did, everything He said. We call it the New Testament. It's God's Word. And we ought to be awed every time we open it and say, this is awesome. God is speaking here. Jesus preserved this supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit working in these men. It's exciting. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And of course, this is one of the great peace verses in the Bible. There are lots of them, and they're all wonderful. I'm sure some of you at least have memorized that verse. If you haven't, it'd be a good one to memorize. And these verses ought to be not just in our hearts, but on our tongues. And when we pray, we ought to be praying these verses and thanking God for that peace, especially when we're tempted to be fearful or to be worried about something. And especially when we're trying to encourage other people who are struggling with fear and worry. Now, I guess this would be a good place to say, and you may remember this, but there are two kinds of peace talked about in the New Testament. There is something the Bible calls peace with God. Because, of course, before we're saved, we are enemies of God. But when we surrender to Him and when we trust Christ, He reconciles us to God. So our former enemy becomes our Savior, our friend, our Father. And we're no longer enemies. We have peace with God. And that's what He's talking about in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 27 of John 14, He's talking about the peace of God. Now, before we can have the peace of God, we've got to have peace with God. But when we have peace with God, He's ready to give us His peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, He says, not as the world gives. You see, the world can give a kind of peace. It's always temporary, and it's always based on circumstances. Usually, just for a little brief period of time. But when things seem to be going okay, you know, the money is kind of there, and our health is okay, and relationships are okay, and our job situation is okay, then we can have a kind of superficial peace. Everything seems to be okay. And so there's a kind of peace that the world can give. But the peace that Jesus gives is not like that, because it doesn't depend on circumstances and it's not temporary. His peace carries us through the rough times, the times when circumstances are not so good, the times when the money's not there, the time when our health is not okay, the time when our relationships are not doing well, when things at work are not okay. His peace brings us through these things. And it's good to think about this too. His peace is not just something he gives, although he does give it to us, of course, but it's something he manifests. It's something he had experientially. Remember where we are here in John chapter 14. In the very near future, in a few hours, he's going to go through the most horrific trial ever imagined. And shortly after that, his disciples are going to be able to look back on this time at what Jesus was about to go through. They didn't fully appreciate it at this moment, even though they're pretty troubled. But after it all happens, they're going to be amazed at the peace that Jesus exhibited, the peace that he had. And so he's saying, I'm going to give my peace to you. You can have this kind of peace also. There's another great peace verse that we're going to get to in a few weeks over in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And not only can the world not give this kind of peace, the world really can't even understand it. It just doesn't register on their computers. They can't figure it out. It doesn't make any sense. It's a great mystery. And that's why the Spirit caused Paul to write in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's not humanly understood. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, but it passes all understanding. And of course, it's one of the ways God draws people to himself, through the peace that he gives us, when they, apart from Jesus, could never, ever experience that kind of peace. And when they see that peace in us, many times they want to know where it comes from. And we need to tell them, Jesus can give you that peace too. One other verse I'll share with you that's, I believe, one of the great peace verses in the Bible is from Isaiah. And I'm sharing it because I think it communicates really beautifully how we get that peace. He says in Isaiah, this is chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace. And here's the recipe, if you want to think of it that way, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So when we're going through the difficult times, if our mind is stayed on him, if our focus is on him instead of the circumstances, we will experience his peace, perfect peace. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Jesus is saying here, listen guys, if you can just grasp a little bit of what's going on here, if you can catch a glimpse of God's incredible plan that I'm carrying through here, and if you really love me, and the time's coming when you will, you'll be able to grasp it, you'll be able to see it, you'll be able to love me when the Holy Spirit comes to enlighten you. But when you think about it, it should bring joy to your hearts. You would have rejoiced, he said. Now, there's another puzzling statement here for some of us, because he says, the Father is greater than I. And we think, wait a minute. I thought God the Father and God the Son were both equally God, fully God. How could the Father be greater than the Son? And that's a good question. Some of the cults will use this verse to try to teach that Jesus isn't fully God, because Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Well, there are a couple of possible interpretations of this that I think are both reasonable and both probably true. And one is that in the incarnation, when Jesus took on human form and became a man, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that says, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man. And so in his current state, walking in the flesh, there is a sense in which he voluntarily has become less than the Father. The Father is greater than he is. He's laid aside some of his God characteristics to become a man, but the Father has not laid aside his God characteristics. And so in that sense, God the Father is greater than God the Son. And he also could be talking about the difference in the role of God the Father and God the Son in a way that helps accommodate that to our way of thinking as humans. You know, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, both fully God, both fully in union with each other. But the role of the Father is to give commands to the Son, and the role of the Son is to obey those commands. So at least from a human perspective and from a perspective of roles, we could say in that sense the Father is greater than the Son. But he's making it very clear that he and the Father are one. Verse 29. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And when you think about it, that's really the purpose of all prophecy. To prepare God's people for what's about to come. To strengthen their faith that God really is in control. God's the one engineering all these things. It's a powerful evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture, the fulfilled prophecy. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He was saying the same thing when Judas was about Judas betraying him. When he said, I'm telling you this now, this is back in chapter 13, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. And I think his point here is something like this. Listen, guys, it may appear to you that everything's out of control. It may appear to you that everything's gone crazy. But it isn't. I'm telling you what's going to happen, and I'm in complete control. And we saw that back in chapter 10 when he said, nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down of my own accord. He said, I've got the authority to lay it down. I've got the authority to take it back up again. It's not out of control. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus said that Satan had no claim on him. If he had sinned, he couldn't have said that. Satan would have had claim on Jesus. But Satan had absolutely no power over Jesus. So once again, looking at it from a human perspective, if you were in this situation at the time, we might have thought, wow, satanic betrayal by Judas, satanic lying, satanic rejection and denial, satanic murder are carrying the day. Those things are in control, but they're not in control. Satan had no power over Jesus. Jesus is simply doing what his Father is commanding him to do. And how glad we are that he did. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word. Help us always to take your word very seriously. Father, there's much we don't understand, and there's much that we have to admit that we don't understand. And we thank you that in due time you'll make clear the things that we don't understand yet. But thank you for what you have revealed. Thank you for what we do understand. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to know, and to be with us, and to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you promised never to leave us, to be with us, and thank you that we're going to be with you forever, and thank you that we're united with you, Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, three in one, that we get to be one with you, and it's beyond our ability to grasp, but it comforts us, and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.